a further kind of a even clarification maybe or explanation on the outreach we're going to do, the free garage sale. It's not a sale. It's when you're giving stuff away. Bethany and I were able to meet with the new school board school superintendent for the Vandalia Butler school district. And that's really where we got the idea, because their attendance officer, who is responsible for those who are in their district who are having trouble attending, is aware of all kinds of issues of homelessness, clothing, all kinds of things. And he pointed out to us, he said, it would really help a lot if we could just have somebody who could help, that could actually help take care of some of these most basic needs. You don't see that as much in our area, but he says, we know they're there, and we can, you know, and so we're going to actually working through them to kind of get notification to those people that they know of. And we'll also do it through the food pantry as well to people who actually have a need. And so there's some directions on the kind of things in particular that they would use. You can see there's some things that you maybe put out in a garage sale, they probably wouldn't fit here. But you can kind of look at the insert to give you some idea of some of the things that we're looking for. We're continuing today with our study through the Gospel of Mark. And today we're going to be looking at the first six verses of Mark chapter 6. Once again, with this being Missions Month, there's more application here for us to when we're thinking about the whole issue of outreach and missions and sharing the gospel and response to the gospel, things of that sort. Now, let me sum up again the things we've seen in Mark in the last 3 weeks that all especially relate to the topic of missions and evangelism. At the beginning of Mark 5, we saw Jesus transform the life of a man who was filled with demons. I mean, his life was just literally being destroyed by the evil within him. Jesus completely delivered him, completely delivered him. His life was radically turned around by Christ. And then the man became a strong witness of the faith that he had in Christ. He went back and was a witness to those in his own community that he knew. He also was a witness in the Decapolis, which was a corporation of 10 different cities that he went to. And so we see there that Christ can transform a life no matter how difficult it is, no matter what the circumstance are. Christ is the Savior that can overcome anything. Then we saw Jesus heal a woman who had a 12-year hemorrhage of blood. And because of this constant flow of blood, according to Jewish law, Old Testament law, she was ceremonially unclean. And therefore could not come into the times of worship with the other Jews. So she was in effect alienated from other people. She was alienated from God because of this uncleanness that was a part of her, this ceremonial uncleanness. We also saw that she tried everything she could to get this situation fixed. And it left her penniless with no money, but also left her worse than she was before. So we see there also that Christ is the only one who can bring about that reconciliation to God. No matter how hard we try, we can't make that happen. Only Christ can do that. She tried everything known to man to help her, but nothing worked. So Christ is our only hope. We also saw in her an example of faith. It was a weak faith, but it was a faith that was Christ-focused. And even though it was weak, it was focused in the right direction. And so God honored that faith and actually delivered her. Then last week we saw how Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And we are reminded that the reason death is in the world is because sin came into the world through Adam. And the consequence of sin is death. Everyone will die physically there as a result. Everyone is actually born spiritually dead, alienated from God from the very beginning. And as a result of that, all people are under the sentence of eternal death, which is hell. Well, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, he showed that he had full authority over death in all of its forms. He had full authority over death. And so that's a reminder, once again, that we can be changed by Christ. Yes, death is part of what we experience, is part of what our life and experience it consists of. But Christ is one who brings life out of death. And so he's the one we look to, and that's actually the message that the gospel is that eternal life over against eternal death. Now, in the verses that we're going to look at today, there's another emphasis on the importance of faith, which again is a vital issue when we're thinking about God, the gospel, and how it's shared and how it's received. In this case, though, it's an emphasis on faith from the opposite direction, because it's an emphasis on faith which is actually a warning about how dangerous unbelief is. So let's look at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Jesus came out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he wondered at their unbelief." To best understand these verses, the first thing we need to do is just look at a couple general things that have to do with what true saving faith is and involved in that. And then we're going to spend some time looking at these obstacles. So point number one on your outline is this: saving faith is focused on Christ and his word. Saving faith is focused on Christ and his word. Look again here at verses 1 and 2. Jesus went from there. By the way, that there is Capernaum. That's where he was before in chapter 5. Went from Capernaum and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him and such miracles as these performed by his hand?" Like I said, they had been in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. Well, now they traveled 20 miles and actually have going to Jesus' hometown where he grew up, which was the town of Nazareth. Most everywhere else that Jesus went, we see that even when he was trying to get away from people, people found him. There were crowds that were around him just almost constantly, it seemed like, most places that he went. That apparently didn't happen in Nazareth. Usually, when the crowds were around is when he would use that opportunity, obviously to heal, but he would also use the opportunity to teach and to talk about the kingdom of God. Well, he didn't have that opportunity in Nazareth because nobody came around him. So, since there were no crowds, he had to wait for the Sabbath day to come around. Went to the synagogue, and he was given permission to read the scripture and speak to the people. Now, this gives us our first point in regarding to saving faith and focusing on Christ and his word. So point A, the word of the gospel must be shared. It must be shared. It's got to be communicated in some way. If a person is going to believe in the gospel, they have to know what it is that they're believing. So it has to be communicated. Jesus did this by reading scripture and then teaching the people from the scripture what it meant, what it said. Our example is really important. It's very important. We can't play that down. But people aren't really saved just by seeing a good example. The good example is important, but they need to know what the truth is behind that example. Why? What is it that drives this person to live the way they live? So Jesus shared this in the local synagogue. Now, Mark doesn't tell us exactly what he said, other than the fact that the people described it as being wisdom, that they said this is wisdom, what they heard. They admitted that. However, it seems very likely that over in Luke chapter 4, it's a good chance Luke is talking about this same situation, this same event, but he gives a lot more detail. And I'm not going to look at most of what he said, except one thing he does do is that he tells us really what Jesus said. He tells us the scripture he read, and he tells us a few things about what Jesus said after he read the scripture. So this is in Luke chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 16 to 22. Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him, and wondered at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. So Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, which was a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And the prophecy just gives a wonderful description of the Messiah's kindness and his concern. And it's specifically his concern and kindness for those who are poor, for those who are captive, for those who are blind, and it's for those who are oppressed. It says that the Messiah was going to preach the gospel, the good news, to people in this of this sort. The result would be that they would find release. They would find freedom from the bondage that they're in. And we also see in Luke that Jesus actually said, "I am the fulfillment of these verses. I'm the fulfillment of these verses." So he actually made that claim to the people of Nazareth. Now, of course, for the people to have any real interest in this message, for anybody to have a real interest in this message, they need to be poor, they need to be captive, they need to be blind, they need to be oppressed. Now, that may be true in the physical sense or material sense, but it doesn't have to be true in a material sense. Because in a spiritual sense, we are all poor in spirit. Like I said, we're all born alienated from God. In a spiritual sense, we are all captive to sin and to Satan. That's true of everyone. In a spiritual sense, we're all blind to the truth. We don't see it like we should. By naturally, we just don't understand it. And in a spiritual sense, we are all oppressed by sin and oppressed by the consequences of sin. And it's only when a person realizes that they're open to hear the good news about somebody who can deliver them from that. But they have to recognize that they're in that situation first to recognize the need to have a deliverer. Jesus is the one who delivers. The way he did that was he paid the price for our sin. He endured the wrath of God that we deserve as judgment for the sin that we commit. So he conquered sin, he conquered death, and because of that, he is rightfully called the Savior. And if we're going to receive him as Savior, we have to submit to him as Lord. We have to know who he is, and we have to receive him that way. So that message has to be shared if people are going to receive it, which leads to the next point here. The word of the gospel must be received by faith. It has to be received by faith. The people heard the message that Jesus shared. It says in Mark chapter 6, verse 2, there were many listeners. It says they were astonished at what they heard. They acknowledged that what Jesus shared, it says here, was wisdom. It truly was wise teaching. They acknowledge that. They also admit to either seeing or maybe hearing of, because he did miracles all over the place. How many he did here? It says he did a few. But that they at least heard of all of these miracles that Jesus did, and they seemed to have no problem believing that they actually happened. But these people did not believe. It says in verse 3, they actually took offense at Jesus. In verse 6, it says Jesus wondered at their unbelief. So they heard the truth. They could not have seen a more excellent example than Jesus. And they heard the truth from the best preacher, the best teacher in the history of the world. They knew that Jesus had performed many miracles. They knew the wisdom, but they did not believe. So hearing the word is not enough. Just hearing it is not enough. Being around Christian people is not enough. We have to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And many will not do that. Many specifically choose not to. And that's probably one of the biggest frustrations. I think one of the things that's probably most discouraging to us when there's people that we're praying for, and as God gives us opportunity to talk with about the gospel, you keep praying and hoping and thinking and just that there's going to be a response, and for so long there isn't. Well, why does that happen? Well, that's one thing we're going to look at here, because we're going to talk about some of the obstacles to faith. that are spoken of and given illustration of in these verses. So the next main point is this. There are dangerous obstacles to saving faith that must be considered. As we consider these obstacles that are illustrated in this verse, these verses, look at this quote that Matthew Henry said, obstinate belief will never lack excuses. Obstinate unbelief will never lack excuses. The excuses that we see here are really just a sampling. I mean, when a person has set their mind that they will not believe, that they will not commit their life to Christ, they will become very creative in their reasons for not doing that. And if you happen to have an answer for the one that they bring up, they've got another one that they can share with you. It just kind of continues. Because those really, really, the obstacles, the reasons, their excuses really are not the ultimate reason. They have chosen not to believe. And they'll come up with a number of different excuses. Let's look at, and we can see three examples of excuses here. First excuse is this one. Familiarity with the message or the messenger can lead to contempt for the gospel. Familiarity with the message or the messenger. After the people admit that Jesus really spoke with wisdom, that he really did perform these works of power, we begin to see a major obstacle. And this is in verses 3 and 4. They say, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his teachers here, his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household. See, the problem is they knew Jesus. That was the problem. They knew his family. He had lived there, grown up there, had been there for 30 years. And they point out, first off, that Jesus was just a carpenter. Obviously, Jesus, Joseph, his dad, his father, was a carpenter. And he learned the trade of carpentry from him. Now, let's think about that just for a minute, because there's some really encouraging things here just about the mere fact that Jesus was described as a carpenter. One thing it tells us is this. I mean, it's a great example of Jesus' humility. Because the whole idea of the Son of God coming to earth as a man is in itself just an act of humbling yourself that we cannot even fathom what was really involved with that. And here you have the one who created the world. But through him, all things were made. He's also the one who sustains creation, keeps it acting like it's supposed to act, keeps it doing what it's supposed to do. He keeps water acting like water. He keeps air acting like air, like it's supposed to. He keeps gravity doing what gravity is supposed to do. He keeps wood acting like what wood is supposed to do. So he continues not only to create, but he continues to sustain. And so we see here this one who is the creator and sustainer willing to work with his hands as a common laborer. He would have built things out of wood. He would have repaired things out of wood as a way to earn a living, to pay his bills, to provide for food, provide for his family. So, humility. The Son of God making things, repairing things with wood to earn a living. Another thing I think this is encouraging for us in is that it tells us how important work is. I mean, work itself, even something as non-spiritual as carpentry, he didn't become a monk. He didn't work in the church. He worked with wood. That's what he did. And so he had a vocation. He had a job that he worked. And so by his actions of actually working a job like that, doesn't mean we should all be carpenters. But it talks about, but it speaks highly of the fact of having a vocation, of working. And so Jesus confirms to us that it's an honorable thing. It's a right thing. It's a God-honoring thing to work. But getting back to the people's response to this, they had known Jesus for a long time. They knew who his mother was. They knew who his brothers were. They knew his sisters. He says, you know, they're among us. Apparently his sisters had gotten married and they were still living there. Apparently a lot of his brothers were still in the same town. Now, like we said, Jesus was a perfect example of how a person is supposed to live their life. So it's not like they saw anything in him that would say, oh, I know what this guy's like. I saw him get drunk, you know, on Friday nights. I mean, they never saw anything bad about Jesus. Nothing. But just the fact that they knew him caused them to feel contempt for his message. They knew him since he was a little baby and since he was a little boy. Now they're feeling contempt for this little boy who's now a man is sharing this message with me, with us. Jesus even quotes a well-known proverb of the day, apparently. Verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and in his own household. So he says, it's common to reject the message of a person that you have known well. See, that's just a common thing. Especially if the message offends you, if it may go contrary to what you have believed, and that was probably what the case was here. But they rejected him because they knew him, because they were familiar with him. By the way, it's interesting here that Mary is mentioned and Joseph is not mentioned. That could mean a couple things. It could mean that very likely Joseph had died by this time. This could also be kind of an implied reference to Jesus being born as a virgin, which was probably rumored about, that that's how he was born. Of course, they would not believe it was true, but that was a rumor connected with Jesus, and it would just give them one more reason to be suspicious of him. So application here, being overly familiar with the person who is sharing the gospel, or even having heard the gospel over and over in your life, is something that can be used as an obstacle to the faith. It shouldn't be, but it can be, and oftentimes it becomes. People oftentimes don't want to hear this kind of truth from someone that knows them well and someone that they know well. They oftentimes don't want to hear it, especially if they're a part of your family. And some of you have tried to witness and have opportunity to witness with a member of your family, a relative of some sort. And that's probably some of the hardest witnessing there is to do. It's people that you know and who know you well. It may be sometimes that they know that your life hasn't measured up in some areas. And so they hold that against you and don't want to hear it, what you say. It may be just that sense of pride that you don't want to hear from your sister, your brother, or your son, or whatever. You don't want to hear these things because there's just kind of this just kind of natural resistance, pride to hear that from someone that's one of your close relatives. But sometimes it's not the person sharing the truth. Sometimes it's actually the fact that you have heard the message most of your life. A lot of you have been raised in church, which I think is a great blessing. And so you've heard a lot of these things. You know a lot of the Bible stories. You've been involved in hundreds of worship services, probably in the thousands, and even depending on how old you are, you've been in the thousands of worship services and have sung a lot of the same songs. You've been part of prayers that you've heard over and over and over again. You've heard often of Jesus Christ. You've heard the message of salvation so many times that it may be at the point where it feels kind of boring to you because you've heard it so much. You hear it so much of the time. And so maybe as a child, I know I dealt with this. As a child, you may even resent having to go to church so much because there's other things you'd like to do. Other kids get to do things that you don't get to do because your family's always going to church. You may get to a place where you resent that sometimes. In reality, like I said, it's a wonderful blessing if you have that. If you have a family who is so committed to actually bring you and to actually cause you, want you to be a part of what the church is doing, there are, I don't even know how many, millions of people in the world who are born and live their life and die and never even hear the name of Jesus their whole life. There are millions of people who never even hear a Bible verse read, much less have a Bible of their own. If you look at some of all these people groups, it's amazing how many do not even have the Bible in their language. So they're never going to hear anything unless God intervenes, missionaries, things of that sort. But at this point, they're not hearing it. You've heard it so much, and we need to recognize what a blessing it is that we have that we have the ability to be able to hear those things and take advantage of that. So we need to resist the temptation of letting familiarity with whoever the messenger is or even what the message is. We need to resist that temptation as if it's an obstacle to our faith. It should be a help to our faith, not an obstacle. The next excuse we see from the people of Nazareth is this. A person's overconfidence in their ability to figure things out can lead to a rejection of the gospel. The people of Nazareth arrive really at a strange conclusion. Here, on one hand, they recognize Jesus speaks the truth. They don't seem to even deny that or even challenge that. What he spoke, they describe as wisdom. This is truth, and they acknowledge that. They do not challenge the fact that he has actually legitimately performed miracles. They don't challenge that. But they have a problem. The problem is, Jesus had not had formal training necessary to be a rabbi. He was a carpenter. He had not been through the required schools. He had not served an apprenticeship, which is the way these kind of things were done. And here he is coming with disciples of his own. He's only a carpenter. So even though they recognize that he has great wisdom, they're suspicious of him. Where did he get this? Where did he come up with these things that he's telling us? They don't even seem to consider the possibility that it could be of God. It's like if they thought of it, it's not expressed. The implication here may be that it's of Satan. He's already been accused of that. You know, that was back in chapter 3, where he was accused of his things coming from Satan. So that could be what's going on here. But they're suspicious of what he's saying. So on the one hand, they say, we know what he's saying is true. On the other hand, since he's not been educated in the traditional way, the accepted way, we're going to reject what he says. So they're giving themselves way too much credit to figure this out. Because anybody who looks on this at the service is going to say, that was a stupid decision. You really didn't think that through very well, did you? In their minds, they think they're thinking it through very well. But in reality, they were not. They're denying something they admit to be true because they're suspicious. And the guy didn't go through the right way of everybody else going through it. So by their actions, they are proving themselves to be foolish. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But a wise man listens to counsel. But the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. He can figure it out. That's a characteristic of a fool. Won't listen to counsel. In Romans chapter 1, Paul speaks of men who know the truth. Actually, he says we're all this way to some degree. We know the truth. The truth is, even if you don't hear it in church, I mean, it's something you can see in nature. And so we know things that are true. We know what the truth is, but he says what they do is they suppress it. They hold it down. They know these things are true, but they don't want to think about it. They don't want to let that rise up because that'll mess up everything if those things really are true. So you just hold it down and try to push it off to the side and not really think of it. And so, in Romans 1:22, here's what Paul says about them. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. Because they are denying what they know to be true because they simply don't want to believe it. And they give the impression that they're making a very intelligent, reasoned, logical conclusion. When in reality, they are not. Fools convince themselves that they're being neutral. They convince themselves that, okay, I'm just going to sit back and look at this. Let's look at this, and I'm just going to look at this in a neutral way. Nah. Not going to believe that. Nobody's neutral. Because what they're doing, they're talking about a neutral way, but in the meantime, they're suppressing, holding down things they know to be true. So they're not being neutral. They've already decided, I'm not going to believe. And they're just trying to come up with an excuse. So this is a dangerous obstacle to saving faith. We need to be careful of merely being right in our own eyes. We've got to submit ourselves to the truth, which is the Word of God and Christ Himself. Now, the third obstacle to consider is this. Persistent failure to take advantage of the means God has provided for salvation guarantees condemnation. It guarantees condemnation. Now, God gave the people of Nazareth an amazing gift. They had the Son of God living with them for 30 years. They saw firsthand a perfectly righteous life embodied just in everyday life. Like I said, he didn't put himself up in some monastery or keep himself away from a people. He was part of the community. People knew him. He knew them. He made things for them. He bought and sold. He just lived there. He lived with his family. He had a relationship with his mom and dad, and brothers, sisters. They saw all that. They saw somebody live a perfectly righteous life in a very normal situation, just the kind of situation that they were in. Jesus embodied whatever it is to be a perfect 2-year-old, that's what Jesus was. Whatever it is to be a perfect 12-year-old, Christ was the perfect 12-year-old. Whatever it was to be the perfect 20-year-old, Christ was the perfect 20-year-old. He's in his 30s now, and so he's embodying what it means to be fully righteous, no matter what age or what season of life you're in. But in spite of that, they rejected him. As a result, it says in verse 5, he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Now, one thing this does not mean. This does not mean he was no longer powerful enough to do miracles there because by their faith, they could keep him from doing miracles. They could not keep him from doing miracles. It does say he did heal a few sick people, which apparently just did out of mercy. We don't know what the situations were. But it's not saying here that somehow we can stop God from doing what he really wants to do. Jesus really wanted to heal people there, but they said, no, we're not going to let you do it. That's not what this is about. When it says he could not heal them, it means that he could not do it because it would be inappropriate to do it. It would not be right for him to heal them with the kind of attitude, with the kind of response that he was getting from them. Because what it would only do is serve to increase their guilt, and really, in the long run, it would end up hardening their hearts even more. So it was just not, he could not do it because it was not appropriate. It was not right to do it, and based on what was happening there. Now, when I use the word means, another term you can use for the word means here is the idea of tools. These are things that God gives us. And I say tools is not so much in a tangible tool, but it's a spiritual tool, if so. The idea that he's given us these things, and he gives us these tools as a means to work faith into our life, so that faith becomes a reality in our life. So he gives us these tools so that faith can become a reality. And once faith is a reality, he gives us these means to actually increase our faith, so that our faith will become even stronger. So when we talk about the means of grace, that's what we're talking about. They're tools that God has given so that faith will become a reality, and also your faith, once you have that faith, can be strengthened. And we have to use the tools. We're responsible to use those tools, to use those means. He gave them wonderful means. They had the Savior himself. They end up having his words. They have his example, but they throw it away. They do not use the means that's available to them. Now, it says in verse 6 that Jesus wondered at their unbelief. He was amazed. He was baffled. That does not mean that he did not expect it. It does not mean that that just kind of came out of nowhere. He expected it, but it's just the idea that it's amazing that people can be given so much and still not believe. Just amazed that people can be given so much and still they say, no, no thanks, I will not believe. Matthew Henry said it this way. He said, the unbelief of those that enjoy the means of grace is a most amazing thing. The means of grace for us is going to be things like hearing the Word of God. I mean, the Bible is something you can touch. It's a tangible tool. But actually hearing the Word read or taught, whether it's at home, whether it's yourself, whether it's at church, that's a means a tool that God has given so that faith can be worked into someone's life and that faith can be strengthened in someone's life once they have faith. Prayer, whether it's people praying for you or whether it's you being brought into prayers and being a part of prayers, that's also a means that God has given us to work faith into our life or to strengthen the faith that we already have. Being able to worship together with other Christians, which is going to include the Word of God and prayer, but just the whole sense of worshiping together, that's another means that God has given to actually work faith in or to strengthen faith. Being able to see other Christians fellowship with each other and serve one another and care for each other and love one another, being able to have those kind of examples, that's another means that God gives us. And that we're supposed to, and the intention is for us to use those and to profit from those things that He gives us. God has given these means to lead us to salvation. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul speaks of Timothy, and he's speaking of Timothy's mother and his grandmother and how they taught him from the Old Testament scriptures from the time he was an infant, from the time he was a baby. They taught him. And it says, this was to give him the wisdom that would lead to salvation. In other words, the fact that the Old Testament was shared with Timothy when he was, from the time he was just a baby, all the way up and through until he was a young man, that was the means that God used to bring him to salvation. As he heard it read, as he began to understand it, as he grew older and so forth, God used that to bring salvation into his life. Timothy was became a partner with Paul, but Timothy was saved before Paul ever got there in his hometown because of the means his grandmother and mother had used, and he responded to that. He responded to what the Scripture said. That's the intent of the means of grace, is to lead us to salvation. And then once again, like I said, to strengthen us once we are saved. But the amazing thing is how people who have had so many good opportunities, like the Nazarenes, just give them up and don't use them. And they end up, we have to be careful of that. Because once again, it can become very commonplace to us. And we have to be careful and to realize how important these things are. Once again, it can feel like it's kind of, this happens over and over again. I keep having to do this at home. We keep praying. We keep reading the Scripture. We keep coming to church. Those are good things. And so it's the idea of using those means of grace because God intends for them to be used in your life. Like I said, if someone will not use the means of grace, they will be eternally condemned. They will. It's there to be used. And He intends for us to receive Him by faith, but you've got to use the means He provides or you will not receive Christ. And you will, that you just won't. Now, in this light, I think it'd be helpful to consider the different ways that faith is spoken up in the Bible. So, in our final point, just kind of going to go through briefly four forms of faith, four aspects or types of faith. But like I said here, only one of them is really true faith, and that's going to be the fourth one. So, the first kind of faith that we can see in the Bible is this: it can be described as historical faith. Historical faith. This is faith when the person believes the facts of the gospel. Those with historical faith, they believe in God. They believe the Bible is the Word of God. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. They believe Jesus actually came into the world to save sinners. They believe that He was crucified and rose again. They're going to believe the historical facts. They believe those things to be true. When Paul was speaking to King Agrippa in Acts 26, defending himself, he was actually in prison at this time. And he was speaking to King Agrippa, and he says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." So he understood that King Agrippa was familiar with the Old Testament. And he says, "I know you believe the prophets," as if, you know, we've talked before, or I know this about you. And then King Agrippa responds to Paul by saying, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian. You almost persuade me to be a Christian." King Agrippa had a historical faith. He believed basics. He believed facts about the Scripture. But he was not a Christian. Just believing the facts is not enough. True faith involves commitment. Historical faith only involves a person's mind. They have not taken the truth to heart. and so they have not believed them. If a person only has historical faith, they are not a Christian. Second kind of faith, miraculous faith. Miraculous faith. They believe that a miracle will be done by them or for them. This may have been the case for the few that Jesus did heal in Nazareth, and it was likely the case for many of those that Jesus healed and all the crowds that were following him in all the other places. Miraculous faith means that they really believe God can heal them from a certain sickness or a disease or whatever. But it stops short of actually committing themselves to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, amazingly, miraculous faith can also refer to people who perform miracles. Not just having a miracle done, but those who actually perform miracles can also have merely a miraculous faith, which is not a true faith. Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons?'" That'd be a miracle. "And in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Even though they apparently performed miracles, they clearly did not submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, "I never knew you." Never. So miraculous faith is not a faith that saves a person. The third category of faith is this, temporary faith. Temporary. They express initial faith in Christ, but then fall away. It was just not, we haven't been not that too far removed from some of the parables that Jesus spoke. And one of the parables, I think it was in chapter 4. Yeah, we went through the parables. One of the parables is called the parable of the sower and the seed. And in the parable of the sower and the seed, it talks about four different kinds of soil. Two of the groups of people, two of the kinds of soil that he speaks of, are people who receive the word of the gospel at first, but didn't hold on. There's the rocky soil people. They hear the word, it says, and it says they receive it with joy. But they have no firm root, and when trials come, they fall away from the faith. That's temporary faith. And then you have the thorny soil people. They also heard the word of God and received it at first. But when temptations of the world set in, it says the word is choked out and it produces no fruit. They each have temporary faith. It involved their mind. It also involved their affections because it says they received it with joy. So they probably have an emotional experience they can look back to and remember, because it meant so much to them. But once again, they did not truly commit their lives to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. So even though they looked to be Christian for a time, time actually shows that they are not, because they do not continue. Like others, this false faith is very dangerous. All these faiths are dangerous, because there are hundreds of thousands, and I'm sure in the millions of people, unfortunately, who had an experience with the Lord when they were younger. And at this point, they have moved away from the Lord. But they are convinced in their mind they're going to heaven when they die. They are convinced because they said a magic prayer. Or they have because they have an experience they can look back on. They are not. They are deceived because their faith was temporary. It was not a genuine faith. The kind of faith we want to pursue is the fourth category, saving faith. Saving faith. A full commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. True saving faith involves knowing and believing the facts about the gospel. So the same thing the historical faith has, they know the facts. They believe those. It's also going to include affections. I mean, there's going to be a yearning toward, there's going to be a desire for the Lord. Those kind of things are going to be there. It's going to be different in different people, but there's going to be that aspect of it. But it goes beyond that. Because in true saving faith, the heart is changed. It is actually changed. The person is born again. The person is a new creation in Christ, or regenerated. All those are terms that are used to describe people whose lives have been transformed by Christ. And so they move beyond those excuses for not trusting in Christ and have actually put their faith in Christ and submitted to Him as Savior and Lord. In true saving faith, the person recognizes how sinful they really are. They recognize Jesus Christ died for them. They recognize I need to receive Him as my Savior. There's no other way. And I'm submitting my life to Him as Lord. So that's what the commitment is that is involved there. And then the whole direction of their life goes in that direction. Doesn't mean that there won't be problems. Doesn't mean they won't fall away at times. Doesn't mean they won't get involved in some sins. But what it also means is they will come back. They will repent. They will get back on the track and they will continue in the right direction of their life. That's the direction their life is going to head, and they're going to persevere in that faith. So if you have true saving faith, thank God that you have true saving faith and continue to use the means of grace that are there so that you can continue to grow in that faith and persevere in that faith. But if not, if you don't have true saving faith, seek the Lord while He may be found. He can be found. Lord, we thank You very much for Your word. We thank You for the testimony that we have of the Scripture, which we're even reading and talking about this morning. Thank You so much for that. Lord, I thank You for just the many in this room as You have blessed us and put us in a position to have access to the means of grace in our life, probably for many, many years for a lot of us. Lord, thank You so much for that great blessing that we've had, and thank You for giving us the ability to believe and trust You. Lord, help us to grow in our faith. We all get challenged. We all have times where we struggle and just have a hard time with various situations or circumstances in life, whatever it might be. But Lord, help us to continue to grow in our faith. Help us to be strong and to continue. And Lord, when we're sharing with people, we know that not everyone is going to believe. That's just not going to happen. But Lord, help us to persevere. Help us to continue to share when we have the opportunity. And we trust, Lord, that you would bring fruit from that in Your time and in Your way. If you're one who has not put your faith in Christ, you don't have that saving faith, I would invite you to put your faith in Christ, to receive Him as your Savior, as your Lord, to acknowledge your sin before God and to come before Jesus as the only one who can save you. A prayer like this will be a way to start that. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have offended You in so many ways. Thank You so much for Jesus, because He is my hope. He is the one that I want to commit my life to. So if you want to talk about what's involved with that decision, if you make a note in your tear-off, then we can do that at a later time. We're going to move now into taking communion together. And before we take communion, we just want to prepare for that. And so we want to take a few moments just for God, ask God to search our hearts and see if there's anything that we need to get right with Him and to ask Him to forgive us. And then we'll take communion together. So see if there's anything you need to confess to the Lord right now, just in these next moments. Lord, I so thank You that Christ died for our sins, and we're going to acknowledge that here in the Lord's Supper. And we thank that as we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.